God who begins good works completes good works. Amen? And he has begun a good work even in all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. And this series that we're going through what is the local church, we're trying to answer that question because that's part of God's good work, right? Jesus died to create a people that would actually honor him, love him, and serve him all the days of their lives, and then all for eternity future. And so we continue the series in the local church, and we ask the question again, going into another illustration of the local church and of the church as a whole, is a kingdom of priests. This illustration primarily comes from Peter, although ideas of it are brought up elsewhere by Paul and by the Apostle John. But you hear the word kingdom. Let's just take kingdom first. We hear the word kingdom, and the idea of kingdom is throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, everybody lived in a kingdom, right? And then you have God prophesying that there's going to be a king someday that's going to come. And so Israel is a kingdom. And that kingdom terminology doesn't stop in the Old Testament. We go into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we hear the teaching of the apostles on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, his own kingdom. Jesus tells us that we are supposed to pray, your kingdom come. Jesus says you are to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And then we even just have the term itself referring to Jesus as the Christ. Do you know what Christ means? It's not Jesus' last name, okay? If any of you, like, that could be an innocent mistake that you could make in reading the scriptures and just think that was his last name. But Christ comes from and parallels with the Hebrew, that's the word Messiah, and it's a title. And it refers to being the anointed one. But from a prophetic perspective, it is the anointed one who is going to rule. And so the Christ is the anointed ruler. Jesus is the anointed king over the kingdom. Okay, I can say all of that, but then we're like, what does kingdom mean? Have you ever struggled with that? What does it mean to be a kingdom and a part of a kingdom and to seek first the kingdom? And genuinely, there have been times in my past where I have wished, you might think I'm crazy, but I have wished that I could live under a monarchy so that I would have a greater understanding of what it would mean to live in a kingdom. And I'm grateful for the country in which I live and the privileges that I have as a nation, but I actually think, like, we're not living and breathing kingdom in our days, right? If I could live and breathe in a kingdom, I might understand more what it means to live in a kingdom. But we're going to still try to understand this illustration. Even though we don't live in a kingdom, we're going to try to understand this illustration because God has given us this illustration. God says we have a king. God says we are part of a kingdom. And whatever God tells us is good for us to understand. Because as we've been saying over the past several weeks, who he says we are teaches us who we are and how we ought to live. The identity God gives to us is our identity and then also informs how we are to live. So today, I want to break down that term, kingdom, and a kingdom of priests. So what does it mean to be a kingdom? So clearly, to be a kingdom and to have a king means that victory over our enemies, that the enjoyment of life is completely dependent on the king. Did you hear that? Like, victory and enjoyment is completely and utterly dependent on our king. The success of the king is the success of the people. The demise of the king is the demise of the people. To add to this, if you do not submit to the king, then you are a traitor of the king, and there are consequences. A king is one who rules justly, who leads, who provides, and who judges faithfully. So to be a kingdom means our life is found in our king. Now, I emphasize the our here because there is no kingdom if there is no people. Okay? And a kingdom consists of more than just you. And it consists of more than just me. To be a kingdom means our life is found in our king. If there's no togetherness, no interdependence, no unity, there is no kingdom. But Jesus lived, died, reigns, and rules to bring a people together under him to experience his victory and to experience him as life everlasting. To be a kingdom means our life is found in our king. And so, we get the Apostle Paul, who will say, he has delivered us. This is God. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to get this picture in your mind. In verse 14, we're told we have redemption through the beloved Son. That Greek word for redemption has connotations with an ancient practice in the slave trade. You could have people who are in the slave market, and if you wanted to buy a slave, you would go into that slave market and you would redeem them. You would pay the money in order to get them. Okay? But that word redeem, depending on who you are as a master, is not necessarily good news for the slaves that are in the market. You get that, right? You could have a bad master and he redeemed the slave and they have a worse existence. Okay? Here, we're told that God has redeemed us from the slave market of darkness and has placed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are free. We have life. Have you ever been in a completely dark space? Any of you? Like, I'm talking no light. Any of you ever been in there? That's interesting and unique experience. A little unsettling. You might agree with that? Because when there is darkness, we also have fears that start to come up inside of us. And sometimes we don't know how to correct the fears. Like, no, that's not true, because we can't see anything around us to combat that. Have you ever had a situation, maybe you're not in complete darkness, but it's dark outside, and you're walking from your car to the door of the house, and some of you know where I'm going here, and your brain does this amazing thing. You love it when it does this. There's a murderer behind me. Right? And you're walking to the door and you're like, oh my goodness, unlock the door, get in. I'm saved. Anybody ever have that happen to you before? Okay, I just want to show you, for those of you who are like, wow, you're weird. Okay, I just want to show you, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one that's weird. And I will admit, it's weird. It's very odd to believe the imaginary situation just because it's dark out. The fears well up. Now, when Paul's talking here, saying that Jesus has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness through Jesus, he's not saying he has delivered us from imaginary enemies. We have real enemies of our souls. There is sin. There's the devil. There's death. There's the effects of sin with brokenness and confusion. There are sinners. And God has delivered us from that rule. And he has placed us into the kingdom of his beloved son. I love how Paul words this, because our mind, when we're reading this, we're going to say, what is the opposite of darkness? What's the opposite of darkness? Light, okay? So we're going to say, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light, okay? And I think that that's the implication of how we should read it, but what Paul does is he's saying, light is personal. The domain of darkness is so impersonal, and yet it destroys us. And it controls us, and it binds us. And yet, the second person of the Godhead came in the flesh, light of light, into this world, and personally bought you out of the darkness and brought you into his embrace, into his very kingdom. We have a relationship. We have a relationship with God because of Jesus, the Messiah. Because he's the one who entered into this world that was dark and shone the light of Jesus, and yet then on the cross took all the darkness and took the wrath of God for the sin. And then he conquered sin and he conquered death and he reigns and rules today. And this one calls out, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're transferred. Transferred into the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I just want to ask, do you grasp the privilege that you and I have today? We are a part of the kingdom of God. Do you get that? I mean, there are people who can take great pride in whatever nation they're born into, and they will die for their nation because they take great pride for that nation. Nations come and go. The scriptures say that their existence is a drop in the bucket. We are a part of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will last as long as God lasts, which is forever and ever. We have privilege. We have privilege. And because Jesus has ascended up into heaven, we are told that he rules and reigns today, even in heaven. So even though we look around and we see chaos and wars and sin and continued brokenness, Jesus is reigning. Jesus is judging. Jesus is drawing people to God. Until that day, that everything sad goes away completely. And so our Messiah's victory is our victory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? So we sojourn in this world, but we are victorious. We are, as Paul puts it, more than conquerors. Paul likes to do that, by the way. He likes to add things and make it just not make sense. Because I don't know what more than a conqueror is. We are just conquerors of all conquerors because of Jesus. His victory is sure, so our victory is secure. So as one of the hymns says, Martin Luther put it this way, of Satan's kingdom and of Satan himself, and lo, his doom is sure. We are placed in his kingdom. Now, the Apostle Peter goes further with the illustration and says something I think that's absolutely profound and even shocking. He says that we are a kingdom of priests. What in the world does that mean? I mean, we already struggle with the idea of kingdom. Then, like, think through the idea of priesthood in a sacrificial system. None of us live within that. What does that mean? So I want you, if you have your Bibles here today, which I hope you do, turn to 1 Peter 2. And in a second, I'm going to read from verses 9 and 10. Blake, I might need the clicker because something happened here. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Now, first, I just want to make the argument that we are a kingdom of priests here, just emphasizing this point of what Peter is saying. The phrases that Peter uses here in these verses, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, it's not necessarily that Peter is using all different illustrations. What Peter, I believe, is doing is he's building on each other and saying it's all together. Like he's trying to build up the excitement of the people. This is who you are. This is an amazing reality. And for those of us 2,000 years removed, we read these statements like, okay, get on with the point. Whereas actually, anybody who is Jewish reading this would be like, what? Whoa! And those who are Gentiles would still have an understanding of the ideas that are being communicated here. Peter is trying to build up the excitement and joy of our privileged status as Christ's church. And he does this by taking us back to the Old Testament. Now, the audience that Peter's writing to here consists of people throughout a certain region, and it's comprised of people who are both Jews and Gentiles. And Peter reveals to all the Christians, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, together you have a common heritage. Now, because of Jesus Christ, he's brought you into the same history. And he uses terms that go all the way back to the Old Testament. And I'm only really going to emphasize one passage in the Old Testament this morning that he draws from, although there are multiple. And I want to read from Exodus 19. God is speaking to Moses and telling Moses what to say to the Israelites. And he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So going all the way back to the Exodus, Peter brings his readers together with the people of Israel. Just like the Israelites were taken out of the darkness of the enslavement of Egypt and then being declared a nation for God's glory, so New Testament believers, those who trust in Jesus, we have the same, or I would even say a greater promise. We have a greater promise in Jesus Christ than what they had in the Old Testament. And I say greater because notice this command. Here we go. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," you could insert the word then you shall be my treasured possession. I am so glad that the Lord does not say that to us. Are you? I mean, do you get that? Praise Jesus, that Jesus doesn't say, "If you obey me, then I'll treasure you." No. Think back to what Jesus has done and how we read the words of the Apostle Paul, that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus came into this earth, the beloved, the dearly loved Son. He is loved. And he did what we could never do. He lived the perfect life in the place of sinners. And so anyone who turns and trusts in Jesus is beloved, dearly loved, because we are connected to Jesus Christ. And we are totally secure. And so therefore, in Jesus, what God says is, "I love you. Now obey." Not obey and then I'll love you. You get the difference? Right? This is phenomenal. God doesn't have to do this, but what he does is he places people in Jesus, and then he says to us, because of him, you are my special people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a nation. That's grace. Behold our king. We are part of his kingdom. And so up to this point, we can say we have a general idea of the kingdom and the reality that we are part of a kingdom, that we have a king, that his victory is our victory. But from Moses' time period, God revealed that he's always wanted a kingdom of priests. That does not mean that he wants us to go back to the sacrificial systems of old. But Paul or Peter does emphasize what it does mean. He shows us how God defines us as priests and then how we are to live. So if I can word it this way, a kingdom of priests means that we are citizens and servants under Christ's rule. Citizens and servants. I mean, we've already essentially talked about the reality of being citizens. If he's placed us as a part of his kingdom, we are citizens of his kingdom. And immediately before Peter talks about being a chosen race, he says in verses 6 and 7, I'll have it on the screen here, but you can look in your Bibles. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." Jesus' victory is our victory. Him being rejected is actually our acceptance. The cross is where Jesus won. We're honored through his dishonoring. And now he is honored above all. So we are citizens. And we are a royal priesthood. Royal emphasizes kingdom and king. Priesthood emphasizes not only identity, but it emphasizes role. The role of a priest. The role of the priest first was to serve in a mediatorial role, to be a mediator of sorts. The nation of Israel was to point other nations to the glory and power of God. And they failed. You know, when God said, you need to keep the covenant. And they said, all that you said we will do. Oh. And I know I've said this before in sermons, but like any time I hear that, I just, why did they say that? They couldn't do it. And they didn't. Now, while they failed, Peter here says, we are the ones now living in those prophecy-fulfilled times where the Messiah is fulfilling God's intention. We are a holy priesthood, and our role is to serve in that mediatorial role under the mediator, Jesus. And I want to clarify something, because you might want to quote from 1 Timothy 2, where it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And you say, so how can you say we are mediators as well? Well, one mediator between God and man, Jesus is the great high priest. There is only one who can make us right with God. But then there are those of us who have been made right with God, and we follow in the example of our great high priest. And we point people to the great high priest. In that sense, we mediate as well. We point to the great high priest. Now, at this point, I want to say something. And hopefully you've been following along. But if you haven't been, you might just be sitting there going, okay, whatever, nice illustration. But what is the point? Bring it down. And I want to press you on this. Because this isn't just an illustration. This is reality. You, Christian, are a priest of God. We, Christians, are a kingdom of priests. You are a priest. So if you're a Christian here today, I want you to do something that might feel uncomfortable for you. I want you to look at the people near you and say, I am a priest of God, okay? And say it to the people all around you, right? So go, do it. You have to say it to at least one person. All right, stop. Now, I'm going to, now if you're like, man, whew, I'm glad that's over. Just wait. Okay. I want to do something else. And now I want you to say to the people around you, you are a priest of God. Do it. Okay. All right. Now I know I can ask you, what do you feel when you say that? And probably many of you would say awkward, or it kind of felt silly to do something like that. But that actually might just be our reactions to something that we don't want to face. Reality. You are a priest of God. Let that sink in. Like, this might seem like a really silly illustration, but I hope it brings out the point. You know, if it would have to be crazy things that have happened in the United States of America for this to take place. But, you know, most people are dead, let's say. And then all of a sudden, the people come to you and they say, you are the president. No, thank you. And they're saying, too bad. You are. Right? You are a priest of God. We should then be thinking, what do I do? This is reality. Now I need to think about the implications of this. I can't just shirk it and go, nice illustration. No, this is true. You are a priest of God. We should take time to process that. A kingdom of priests. And I've already said, okay, so what do priests do? And from a broad perspective, we can say priests point to our great King and High Priest, Jesus. But we might need to break that down a little bit. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has actually given us a model from the Old Testament to draw from to learn how we should live in this world. To mimic the priests of old, but to show the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Do you know what model God has given to us to learn how to live as priests? There's a hint in the background. It's the temple and tabernacle that serves as a model for us. And in that model, if you notice here, this would have been how the nation of Israel was to be in all their tribes surrounding the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's the center of life because God's at the center there. And so often in the Old Testament, priests are referred to as servants. The term was used over and over again to refer to priests. Servant seems to be the major, maybe I can say a major definer, if not the major definer of priests. A priest was a servant in the house of God. And so when Jesus came to this earth, and we're told that Jesus is the greatest servant, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give, Jesus is the great high priest. He's the greatest servant. If I were a first century Jew, reading the New Testament, I'd automatically have imagery in my mind of priests in the temple if I heard that we are to be servants and that we are a kingdom of priests. So how did priests serve? We can't just say to be a kingdom of priests mean we serve. We have to ask, well, how did they serve? I want us to take a look at a picture of what the tabernacle court and tabernacle would have looked like. I know that's kind of small. Don't worry about the words. You're not going to be quizzed on that. Okay? But this gives us an idea. And by the way, this served as the model for the temple as well. And this shows us how we are to live. What we have here is symbolizing progression to the presence of God. So we said, and I said earlier, that if we are priests, we model our great high priest and we point to him. Because We are ministers helping people to see their need for reconciliation with God. And that reconciliation is only found in Jesus Christ. And that message is portrayed in this progression. Did you know that? The author of Hebrews, and I'll bring it up in a little bit, but the author of Hebrews brings that out. This is how we live as priests. So, let me explain a little bit about the court and the tabernacle. The Jewish people could enter the court with sacrifices. You could have other people, court of the Gentiles, that took place as well. But you could enter in with a sacrifice. Now, if you remember when we went through our series in Genesis, and we actually talked about Adam and Eve and how essentially Adam and Eve says, no, we're kings. And we're going to take the rule. And they sin, and then they're kicked out of the garden. And do you remember what direction they were kicked out? Or do you remember the direction of the entrance of the garden was facing? What direction? East, right? And it just so happens that whenever the tabernacle was set up and when the temple was built, that face, that entrance, was facing east. And that was to symbolize and reveal that God is opening a way for people to come to him. He hasn't totally shut the door to being reconciled with him. You could come in, but you needed to have a sacrifice. And so people would come with their sacrifices. You have, I don't know what name we'll give him, Jonah, okay? And he comes in with his sacrifice, and there you have a priest, and he's at the altar. And that altar, there could be all various kinds of sacrifices that would take place, but it symbolizes here that sin requires death, and yet there is another who can die on your behalf so that you can live. In that as well, it's communicating to the people, I should be the one dying. But I'm not. I'm spared. And so you have the priests who are the ones that do that sacrifice, put it on that altar. And then, what is that right there? So that's the bronze basin. And that was for ceremonial washings for the priests. And they would go there in order to communicate that before God, he's the one that cleanses them and washes them. So that then, after being cleansed and washed, they can enter into this, man, I am very bouncy. Okay, they can enter into this area, which is the holy place. That area in the holy place, there are representations of Eden and representations of future glory and of current heaven. We hear that in other places of Scripture. And Hebrews in particular that teaches us this. But in there, you have on the walls cherubim pictures, paintings of cherubim. You have in there this smoke coming up representing prayers always before God. You have this golden tree that's all lit up to show the tree of life. And you have a table that's set. And the sacrifices help to bring the food to the table in order to signify, here are people who have been cleansed by God, and now they can fellowship with God again like Adam and Eve once did. They can be in the presence of God and eat with him. That's how close that people can be. Now beyond that holy place is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is what we refer to as the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant in the Scriptures is referred to as God's footstool. So if you think of a king, and a king is on his throne, the footstool is where his feet are at, right? The imagery of that, by the way, in the ancient world, the higher the throne, the more powerful the king. So if that's where his feet are, and he dwells in the heavens, right? He is the ruler, and his feet touch the ground, so to speak, right there. And that's where once a year, only by one appointed man, the high priest could enter into that area. And what he would do is they would gather the nation of Israel around the tabernacle. And that high priest would perform sacrifice. Two goats. You'd have one goat that was sacrificed. His blood is shed. But you'd have this other goat where the high priest would lay his hands onto that goat and symbolically transfer sins to that goat. And then that goat would run off into the woods and you'd never see it. To show in that something has to die for us in order to live, but we need our sins to be taken away, never to be seen. And so the high priest takes the blood of the one goat that was slaughtered, and he goes through the process and enters through into the Holy of Holies, and he puts the blood on the footstool. It died for us. After all of that, he would go out and he would declare that their sins have been atoned for. And he would declare forgiveness, sharing with them the Lord's acceptance. Now, all of this, I said, serves as a model for us. Because Peter says, this points to Jesus and the church. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus actually do in taking on human flesh? He went outside and called people in, right? And Jesus lived the perfect life as a living sacrifice. Jesus lived perfectly for the glory of God. And then Jesus, even in his ministry, Jesus was, I'm going to word it this way and then explain. Jesus was ceremonially cleansed. Do you know when? When he was baptized by John the Baptist. I must do this because baptism signifies cleansing. And so Jesus is baptized and Jesus goes into that tabernacle and serves and ministers and speaks of God's glory and shows how people can actually have access to God and commune with him and relate with him and know him. And then we're told that even though Jesus was absolutely perfect in all that he did and in all that he said, he was the one that went to the cross. And on the cross, he was sacrificed for the sins of people. And his final words were, forgive them. Right? And then he went on and said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, do you remember what happened to the veil between these two places? The veil tore in two. An earthquake shook, the veil tore in two, giving access for anyone to come into the presence of God. Because of Jesus, the great high priest who did everything and is the fulfillment of the whole thing, right? He is the great high priest. And so we read in Hebrews, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, again, a Jewish mind would say, we do? Not just Levites, but like all of us? We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, what's the therefore? Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's multiple conclusions that the author gives, and I just realize now I missed one in my notes, and I need to say it, because the first thing that he says here is, let us draw near with the true heart of full assurance. If Jesus has saved you, commune with God. First thing. That's what priests do. We have a relationship with God. And yet, let me just say this. There are so many times that I talk to people who profess to be Christians, and it's like, how's your relationship with the Lord? Non-existent. That's not how a priest lives. Let us know and be confident that we can draw right into the presence of God. Yeah, but I feel so bad because of these sins or this thing or that thing. Jesus has sprinkled you with his own blood. He has purified you. Let us go. Let us go into his presence. And let us consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We hold the confession. So we commune with God. We hold the confession. That was actually a second thing. And then we consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the life of a priest. It doesn't just say, let us make sure we do good works. He actually says, consider how you can stir each other up. Which means I have to know you. In certain ways, you have to know me. We have to know each other in order to think about. We need to take time to think about how to stir each other up to love. How can I help you to exhibit the love of God? There's a question. If you take notes, write that down. How can I help my brother or sister to love? And how can I help my brother or sister to do good works? That's everything that flows from love. So Peter goes on with that illustration. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He adds to this. He adds to that list. Because we are priests, we are a kingdom of priests, then he says, I should read on. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So consider how to stir up one another to love and good works while killing sin and living honorably. This is how priests were to live. Passionate for God's glory, helping each other in the service of God's house. Pointing people over and over and over again. Let me go back to the picture. Pointing people over and over again to this. Because of Jesus, we are, I'm going to use Paul's verbiage in Romans 12. After Paul talks about the amazing salvation we have, he says that we are to serve God as living sacrifices. Which Paul's picking up this imagery. I didn't have to die. Neither did you. Because Jesus did. And now we live as living sacrifices, cleansed and pure, serving one another and calling people out here to come in. Come to the presence of God. Come and know him. And as we do that, we are to live honorably. We are to kill sin in our own lives. Hate sin, love righteousness. And you know what Paul does after, or Peter, I'm sorry, what Peter does after he says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, he goes on in the rest of the book to show how priests live. Any of you ever read 1 Peter before? Anybody? And what Peter does after he talks about how priests live, what he says is, so servants, kill your masters. Right? Wives, you have issues with your husband? Kill him too. No? What does Peter say to each one, each group of people? Be like Jesus. Follow in his steps. Sacrifice. Sacrifice and love. show them Jesus. Reveal Jesus to them by your behavior. If you don't believe me that that's what Peter says, read it this week. Read that book. Because what Peter goes on to say, and what we just read, is he says, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We're outside, and we're calling people head west, right? Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, because if you do, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now we say, what does that mean? What does that mean that they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation? And you could have a couple of different thoughts in your mind, and I think that if we're on the same wavelength, I think it actually means two things. One is probably the obvious one that many of us have thought. That means if we live a certain way, people are going to see the gospel lived out in those people, and they're going to say, I want Jesus. And they're going to follow after Jesus, and they will glorify God when God returns and he judges the world. The scriptures teach that. How we live our lives is an example to an unbelieving world. Okay? That's not the only thing, though. And the day of visitation is the day of judgment, the future day when God comes. And I think also what Peter is emphasizing is that in this life, while we are part of his kingdom and we are victorious, we are sojourners, and so people will mock us, people will put us down, people will make things difficult for us, but we are to live in such a way that if they bring any accusations against us, all they can accuse us of doing is good, right? And so they accuse and they accuse and they accuse, and then comes judgment day. And in the judgment day, every mouth is going to be stopped. Every single person is, God is right. And our behavior as priests in this world will actually serve as an indictment against them. That will be used in the judgment courts of God to say, you saw me. You saw what I called you to. You heard the message. And this will add to your judgment. This, by the way, is how the prophet Isaiah speaks. You know the passage where it says, my word will not return void. It will accomplish what it was set out to do. That context is talking about judgment. God is going to judge faithfully with his word, whether someone believes or whether someone rejects. He's going to do what he's going to do. And by the way, this, if this is what Peter means, which I strongly believe it is, then this should humble us in how we live in this world. Because a lot of times what we do is we think we need to prove to those people who hurt us how wrong they are. So we fight back. We strike. But we are supposed to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Why? Because that's what priests do. That's what the great high priest did. And we are to follow in his footsteps. And Peter says, God will work through us as priests. We know our victory is secure in our King. So we live humbly in the world for his eternal glory. And so then, again, Peter goes on and gives all these illustrations of different circumstances in life of how we are to serve and show Jesus. By the way, if I go back to this model, this is the Great Commission. Go, make disciples. Why? Because Jesus sacrificed and rose again, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always to the end of the age, until we are there with him face to face in glory. We have been summoned by God with the privilege of proclaiming the glory of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as a kingdom of priests, may we revel in our citizenship and servanthood. And I pray and plead with you, don't ignore this and say, I don't like it, I'm just going to do it my own way. Or, no, never mind, I'll think about a different illustration. This is reality. And if he is your king, your response is to submit. That's our response. And trust, because he is so, so good. Take a few moments to respond in confession. And then you'll be led in a confession together to the Lord.
This benediction is what God called the high priest to speak over Israel. It's what you call the Aaronic blessing. The Aaronic blessing over the children of Israel. Now hear these words from Jesus, who is our high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go.